So this morning we're in Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the month of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 7 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were not you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the privilege that we have of studying Your Word this morning. You have revealed Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. You have caused Your servant Zechariah to record these words for us. And so we pray now this morning that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would enable us to understand and to see what it is that applies to our lives, even today, thousands of years after this writing. Pray, Lord, that by Your grace, You would apply it to us. Change our hearts. Change our way of thinking. Allow us to walk out from here changed persons, the deeper sense of our faith in You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, I sat with a group of men and listened to them complain about how many times they had to mow their lawns this summer. I found it hard to relate because my wife Michelle mows my lawn. In fact, Michelle not only mows my lawn, but she also, when we lived in Wisconsin, was also the one who was responsible for taking care of any snow on the driveway. She made it very clear early on that if I bought her a brand new snowblower and a brand new lawnmower, she would keep the driveway clean and she would take care of the lawn. She also made it clear that there was no way that she was going to use a used lawnmower. It had to be new, it had to be reliable, and the same with the snowblower. And to be honest, I gave Michelle's opinion on the age of our power equipment very little thought. I went out and I bought a used lawnmower and a used snowblower. But after a couple winters of spending more time repairing the snowblower than actually using it, and the same with the lawnmower, I decided that it was finally time to give in. So we went to the hardware store, we bought a brand new snowblower. And true to her word, Michelle took over clearing the driveway. And then a few years later, when our lawnmower finally gave its last breath, we went out and we purchased a brand new lawnmower. A simple lawnmower, but fully reliable, very new, and just as she said, Michelle now takes care of mowing the lawn as well. So in the last 2 summers that I have lived here in Virginia, I have mowed my lawn a grand total of 3 times because Michelle does it. Even though I had forgotten what Michelle had said would happen if we bought brand new equipment, she remembered when it happened and she followed through. You know, I think this simple story simply illustrates just how loving and how caring and how considerate I am as a husband. That I would think to buy my wife such incredibly thoughtful gifts, like a brand new lawnmower, a brand new snowblower, that I, out of consideration for my wife's feelings and to ease her job of mowing, would no longer purchase cheap equipment, used equipment, but instead I would sacrifice the money necessary to ensure that my wife has the tools that she needs to get the job done. Of course, most of you are thinking, and rightly so, that there's very little sincerity in claiming that these pieces of power equipment were gifts from my wife. I mean, for one thing, I wasn't really purchasing them out of a deep sense of love and devotion for my wife, but because primarily I was tired of fixing all the old ones. Not to mention that it's hard to overlook the fact that I knew that if I bought a brand new lawnmower and a brand new snowblower, I wouldn't have to use them anymore. I knew that my wife would take care of the lawn and take care of the driveway. And so you'd certainly be correct in suggesting that perhaps these weren't even gifts at all. And if they were, they were insincere gifts at best. But isn't that what we often do? That when we give gifts to other people, we give them for what we hope they will use this gift for to benefit us. Or we give it with ulterior motives, maybe to manipulate them. Some sort of personal gain. It's not just true kindness that causes us oftentimes to give gifts, but something that we're going to get out of it. They're insincere. We're insincere givers many times. And the actions of Israel here in Zechariah chapter 7 are the exact same insincerity when it comes to their gifts of worship. It looks very sincere on the surface. They go to the temple to speak to, or the temple construction site still being built, but they go to talk to the prophets and the priests and to say, do we need to keep celebrating this fast that we celebrate in the fifth month? Israel mourned and fasted in the fifth month to commemorate the destruction of the temple, the house of God, which happened in the fifth month. Later on, God references a fast in the seventh month that was to celebrate, or not to celebrate, to commemorate the assassination of the governor that the Babylonians had put over Israel. There were several fasts that they would follow to commemorate significant events, all of which happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. And so here it seems that, you know, they're sad and they're broken and they're repentant because God has destroyed the temple. God has sent them from the promised land. It seems so sincere to go to God and to say, well, God, now the temple is being rebuilt. Now the land is being restored. The exile is over. Do you still want us to follow this fast? But God makes it clear he's not impressed. And not only is he not impressed, he also makes it clear their question isn't all that sincere. Even their gifts of worship aren't that sincere. Instead, he points out two things about their worship. He says Israel is focused only on itself in worship, and Israel is overly focused on the institution of their worship. You can see that Israel is focused primarily on itself there at verses 5 and 6. God commands Zechariah to ask everyone, not just those who were sent from Bethel originally, but to ask all the people, was it really for God that they were fasting? Or was it really for themselves? Were they fasting and mourning out of a devotion and a worship to God, out of repentance and a brokenness? Were they really just doing it for themselves? God asks them, what was your focus? Who was your worship for? Who was that gift really for? Whose honor was Israel really pursuing? Were they pursuing God's honor and God's glory? Or were they doing this because of what they got out of it? Who was the worship really for? Well, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. Since God brought it up in the first place, we can infer that Israel was focused on Israel. Israel was focused only on what they got out of it. God doesn't really elaborate on what it was that they got out of it. All he says is that they were in it for themselves. Maybe they were trying to manipulate God, attempting to get into his good graces. Maybe it made them feel, you know, pious and spiritual. Or maybe it was just something that they went through the motions because that's what they'd done for 70 years. And it had no meaning to them beyond that. God doesn't really say. What we do know is that this self-focus, this being more interested in themselves in worship, this insincerity in worship, it's not a new problem. You look there at verse 7. Are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and the surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous? This is the same issue that has occurred again and again, and it's been a constant message of the prophets that there's been this insincerity. But if you look up in verse 5, you'll notice there that he says that they've only been mourning and fasting for 70 years. So God is not just talking about the fasting. He's not just talking about the mourning. That's only happened since the temple was destroyed. And that's what started this fast in the fifth month to begin with. But God is pointing out that this constant insincerity has been a problem for Israel all along. Verse 7 there is a little unusual because he asks, are these not the words? And then he doesn't give any words. The words seem to show up down in verse 9 when he begins talking about administering true justice and showing mercy and compassion to one another. And at first glance, the second half of this passage, verses 9 and 10, doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with this question of insincerity. And I'll get to that in a moment as to why they do connect. But for now, I want you to realize that this is not a new problem. This is something that even the former prophets talked about. That even they pointed out that Israel only worshipped for Israel. Israel was not in it for God's glory. Israel was in it for what they would get out of it. God is simply pointing out that this has been a constant message, a constant reminder. This is nothing new. He said through the former prophets like Joel that they should rend their hearts and not their garments. He actually said through the prophet Isaiah that he wished that they would stop all the sacrifices because there was no heart in them. Through Jeremiah, God said people would come and stand in the temple gates after having sinned and done whatever they felt like doing. And so now, through the mouth of Zechariah, God is simply repeating those things that he has said before. He's simply saying, you ask this question that seems so sincere. It seems like you're asking me about mourning and fasting, but really, has anything changed? You're still in it for yourselves. Yeah, it's true. Israel does not worship false gods anymore. That was the reason they went into exile. They no longer worship the small statues. They no longer worship the idols. But the fact is that Israel still worships themselves. They are the idol that they have set up. The circumstances, the ceremony, the institution of the worship, all that has shifted over time with the destruction of the temple and them going into exile. But the gifts of worship are still offered for Israel's sake, not for God's. The focus is still on Israel. And so even now with this question about fasting and mourning, God says it's not a question of eating or not eating. It's not a question of drinking or not drinking. It's not a question of fasting or feasting. It's a question as to who Israel is worshiping. Israel's worship is for Israel. And God says, no, the worship is supposed to be about me. When we looked at the book of Malachi this past winter, which is written about 60 to 70 years after Zechariah, we saw this same theme of insincerity in worship. As Israel was offering diseased, disabled, lame animals on God's altar, keeping the best animals for themselves, even there they were insincere. They saw it as a burden. The same pattern even continues in Israel some 500 years later after Zechariah in the New Testament, such as the passage that we read earlier from Matthew, where Jesus accuses the Pharisees of fasting and mourning, not for the worship of God, but so that they'll get noticed by other people. The pattern has continued and continues and continues. And if we're honest, the same pattern continues in our own worship today. We are still more focused on ourselves than we are in the worship of God. We still evaluate worship based on what we get out of it or what we thought of it. King David said, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." And yet we complain about the volume levels. David called for worship to the Lord on all sorts of instruments, but we want to make sure that they're instruments that we approve of. David said, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." But we really hope that the service wraps up quickly because we've got other things that we need to do today. We evaluate a worship service on how we feel when we leave, how moved we might be, or what our emotional state is at the end, rather than simply asking the question, was God honored by our worship? Did God delight in our worship? I think even today, God could ask the same question. When you gathered for worship, was it really me that you worshiped? Did you really come to worship me? Was it even for me that you showed up in the first place? Or because you thought people might notice if you missed? What's our motivation? Who is it that we are striving to worship? Is it what we're going to get out of it? Have we made ourselves the idols of worship, the object of worship? Or are we really gathered to worship God? I think many times we know that the object of our worship is God. And yet we still subjectively make everything else dependent upon our personal wants and desires. What we get from worship rather than what we give to God in worship. You know, the reason that Zechariah came to Israel with this word from God was to call them to repentance for their self-focused worship, for making it about themselves and not about God. And that's a call to repentance that still exists for us today. We still need to realize that we make it about ourselves, that we are selfish worshipers, that we still make the focus all about us. We're insincere as we worship. We don't give God the worship that He deserves. But there's also an element of this passage that should remind us and help us to realize we will never worship God the way He deserves, at least not this side of eternity. Our worship will never be perfect. Our worship will never be completely selfless, completely focused on God. Our worship will always have elements of selfishness. It will always be imperfect. We will always have that tendency to make ourselves and our personal benefit the focus of worship. And no matter how hard we try, we are going to struggle to keep the focus on God, which is frustrating, it's discouraging, it's shaming, because we recognize the depth of our selfishness, that we even mess worship up. We still make it about ourselves. It's almost enough to make us just give up on worship altogether. I mean, what's the point? If my worship isn't good enough and will never be good enough, what is the purpose of continuing to worship God when I'm really about me? I'm offering an insincere gift, so why even give it? I mean, when you recognize the fact that we are offering sacrifices of worship to an almighty God, how can we even stand in His presence in worship, knowing that He knows our hearts and knows how insincere we are? You'll notice here that God never answers the question as to whether or not they should continue. He doesn't say yes here, but He doesn't say no either. In chapter 8, which we'll get to next week, God talks about the continuation of the fasts. He never tells them, well, since it's insincere, you should stop. He never tells them that. He expects that they're going to keep worshiping Him, even if it's insincere. I think this passage is really a reminder of why we need the great high priest that we looked at in the chapter just before this. In the passage immediately preceding this chapter and chapter 8 on worship, we read in chapter 6 about the great high priest who was to come. The king from the line of David, the priest from the line of Melchizedek, who was going to come as the great high priest. He was going to come, and we read in Hebrews, sacrifice himself as the sin offering to cover the sins of his people, even to cover their sin of self-centered worship. This passage is a reminder as to why we need that great high priest. Zechariah 6 is not there just for the sake of history, not just for us to say, oh, isn't that great how prophecy's fulfilled, but for us to recognize we need that high priest in order to worship, because we can't do it on our own. We cannot worship God the way that we're supposed to worship Him. That's what the writer of Hebrews says about the work of Christ. He says that Christ has come, has torn that veil of separation between us and God, and we are allowed to enter with confidence into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. It's only because of Christ that we can even come to worship, that we can even come into the very throne room of God to worship Him. And then the Apostle Peter says, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our worship is only accepted because of Christ. Our worship will never be perfect. It will always be tainted with selfishness. It will always be partly about us. And as much as we wrestle against that, as much as we hate that, it's going to still continue because we are sinners and we will not worship God perfectly. But in Jesus Christ, our worship is acceptable to God, is considered perfect in God. It does bring Him glory and honor, not because of what we have done, but because of our great high priest who intercedes for us. It's only through Christ that we come as worshipers. And not only does Christ as our high priest intercede for us, but He also washes us and purifies us, washing us with the water of His word. He's at work in us right now, purifying us from that selfishness, purifying us from our insincere worship. It's a process that will continue for the rest of our lives, but it is a process that is at work. Christ, our great high priest, is interceding for us, making us acceptable to God, but also cleansing us. And so we have the privilege then, in confidence, to admit our selfishness, to admit that we're insincere, to admit that it's not just about God, but also about us, to admit that our worship is not perfect, but then to confess that, to confess that we fail, to confess that we're selfish and self-centered, confess our insincerity, but then to look in faith to Christ and to His work as the great high priest and to keep worshiping despite our faults, knowing that through Christ, our insincere worship is acceptable to God. Despite its faults, despite its taint, it's acceptable to God through Christ and Christ alone. And so as confessing imperfect worshipers, we continue to worship, knowing that Christ is at work in our worship, changing us, but also making us acceptable to God. But not only does Zechariah deal with that self-interest component of worship, especially Israel's worship, Zechariah also accuses Israel of focusing only on institutional worship. You can see there in verses 8 through 14 that Zechariah's message seems to have changed a little bit. Because all of a sudden he's talking about these things about administer true justice, show mercy, compassion to one another. And you might scratch your head and think, Zechariah, I thought we were talking about worship. And now all of a sudden we're talking about these other things. But Zechariah is really pointing out the inconsistency between how Israel gathers for a formal institutional worship versus how they live the rest of the time. This question of fasting, that's part of the institution of worship. That's the formal worship. The feasts, the festivals, the fasts, the sacrifices, the tithes, the offerings, and so on. That's all part of formal institutional worship in Israel. And yet that seems to have absolutely no bearing on how Israel lives the rest of the time. How they live outside of that. This whole message that God has given Zechariah to the people is really in response to this question that they asked at the beginning. Does Israel need to keep mourning and fasting? And again, God doesn't say yes or no, but I think this second half of the chapter makes the answer largely irrelevant. What does it matter if Israel fasts on the fifth month and the seventh month if they're not doing any of the things in verses 9 and 10? What good does it do to come and to offer a fast or an offering or a feast or a festival if you're not administering true justice, instead you're cheating your neighbor and thinking about how to do evil against him, if you know that you're oppressing the widow and the orphan and the alien and the poor? What's the point? I think that's the question that God is asking. If Israel is doing all these things that the prophets have told them over and over and over again not to do, what's the point about asking about a fast? They're completely missing the point. There's no connection for Israel between their fasts and how they act. There's no connection between their institutional worship and their obedience the rest of the time. Which is why God has to remind them, this is not a new problem. This is how Israel got themselves into trouble before. For generations, Israel worshiped not only for their own self-interest, but with this overemphasis on institutional worship. During the height of Israel's prosperity, which he mentions there in verse 7, Israel oppressed the orphans, they oppressed the fatherless, they oppressed the poor, they would kill people because then they could seize their property. Not to mention the fact that they worshipped other gods, they worshipped other idols. Sometimes even in the temple they worshipped other idols and other gods. And yet right alongside all of that, the feasts, the fasts, the sacrifices, it all continued. They kept doing it. They saw no inconsistency between worshiping a false god in the temple and worshiping the true God in the temple. They just went through the services as they always had. Worship was not about pleasing God, because if it had, it would have been followed by obedience. Instead, Israel's wickedness really revealed their thoughts about worship. It was manipulation or a safety net. It was to get a good harvest. It was to, keep their theological options open in case another god showed up, or maybe one of those other gods let them down, then they could turn back to the God of Israel. It was a security blanket, almost like spiritual insurance, that just in case, we'd better keep this worship of God. The prophet Jeremiah even asked, prior to the destruction of the temple, will you steal and murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bear my name become a den of robbers to you? That's what Israel thought. It's just a worship service. Then we can do what we want. So they come, they worship, and then they go out and live however they want, completely ignoring the message of the prophets, completely ignoring what is required of them. That insincerity was due to their self-interest. It wasn't just a self-interest of we want to feel good in this worship service, but their whole motivation of worship during that time in Israel's history was so that they would be safe. They thought that they could appease God somehow with this institutional worship, and then they would be safe to live however they want. They thought themselves safe. They thought that God was appeased, that somehow God would ignore all the things that they were doing outside of the formal worship service because they had come and offered some sort of sacrifice or a fast or a festival. But God says that's not the case. They were certainly not safe. He says that in verses 11 through 15. He points out there that they made their hearts as hard as flint. The translations sometimes could even say hard as diamond, and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. They completely ignored them, and so when they called, He said, I wouldn't listen to them either. And He scattered them among the nations, leaving Israel desolate. God saw through the insincerity in their worship. He warned them about the insincerity in their worship, that they thought that they could just be safe. He said, I'm not appeased by that. I'm not pleased by such worship. He says, I won't accept self-interested worship that's simply trying to cover up for sin. When God responds here to Israel's question about fasting by bringing up the former generations, He's really implying the same thing is still taking place. That's why He mentions it in the first place. Israel still has its focus primarily on institution. Tell us whether or not we need to fast. Tell us when to feast. Tell us how much to tithe, how many sacrifices, when, where, how much. Tell us what we need to do in order to appease God, to satisfy Him, so that then we can go and live however we please. And God is telling the people, look, I don't want your institution of worship. That's what He said through Isaiah. I don't want your worship. Stop your sacrifices. God says, I want your heart. I want your life. I want everything. God seems to be implying that Israel's question, while reflective of self-interest, it's also reflective of a desire to appease God so that they can continue disobeying Him. And God sees right through it. He's telling them, you aren't any more safe than the former Israelites that I sent into exile. You can't come and worship expecting that I'm then going to be okay with the fact that you keep sinning. I think God is really challenging those who are asking about the fasting in the morning to examine themselves and to recognize they shouldn't be about formal worship. They should be more about coming to God in repentance, of admitting their sin instead of trying to cover it up. They should be coming as broken and contrite people. I find the question even, do we need to keep offering this fast? Just such an odd question. You come to the God of the universe who you worshipped, and the question seems to imply, can we stop? It's the God of the universe. Why wouldn't you want to do everything you could to worship Him? But they seem to be trying to get out of it. And even if they wanted to continue, it's just simply to cover up for something that they've already done. They should be coming as broken and contrite people, humbly coming to God, begging for grace and forgiveness. Instead, they come asking this formal question about formal worship, about something that it appears they'd like to stop. God points out, you know, you're not here in faith. You're here in ritual. In fact, Israel's not coming to ask the question in faith in God. They're coming asking their question in faith in the ritual. They've placed their faith more in the worship than they have in the God that they're worshiping. Tell us, do we have to keep fasting? And God answers by saying, repent and trust me. That's the real issue. You know, that's one of the ways in which we all pervert worship. God calls us to worship, and when we do, we conclude that God has been appeased. That somehow God loves us more because we came to worship. And that somehow we're now safe to live however we want, Monday through Saturday. Like Israel, we place our faith in our own gifts of worship, as though we've satisfied God and how we're now safe with Him. But God makes it clear that what He really desires is broken hearts, not hearts hardened like flint, hardened like diamond. No, He wants broken hearts. Hearts that aren't looking for safety nets for sin, but hearts that come in repentance and brokenness, that are repentant. Not hearts that have been hardened or ears that are blocked up, but hearts that recognize sin and confess it, rather than just seeking to cover it up by going through formal worship. The response of contrite hearts and repentant ears is really a fear of God, a fear of His holiness, a fear of His wrath upon sin, hearts that cry out for God for forgiveness. That's really what worship is about. We're crying out for forgiveness, repenting. That was supposed to be the focus of Israel's worship. It's one of the reasons why they offered all the sacrifices, was to remind the people that sin deserves death. And yet somehow Israel had begun to trust in those animals more than anything. Their worship was supposed to be focused on sin and on God's forgiveness. And somehow it was a focus that was lost when institutional worship became a cover-up for sin. It's a focus that's sometimes lost in our own worship, when we place our own faith in our worship, in the songs we sing, in our scripture reading, in our prayers, as though somehow these are all going to satisfy God's wrath towards our sin. Instead of our worship being about repentance and recognition of faith and God's provision of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, it oftentimes becomes a reflection of manipulation, a reflection of wanting to somehow appease God for the things that we have done. Rather than a reflection upon sin and a response to the gospel, we attempt to make it a cover-up for sin, as though somehow, if I worship long enough, God will ignore the fact that I'm a sinner. You know, you might be here today and you think that because you came to church this morning, that God has been appeased, that somehow you're safe because you're in church. We're certainly glad that you came to church this morning. But let me be honest, God is not going to ignore your sin simply because you came to church. Instead, you need to recognize that you stand condemned before a holy and perfect righteous God, a just God, and you are anything but safe before Him. We all stand condemned for our sin. But then you also need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who came, sent by God to die on the cross as an appeasement for God's wrath. Christ is the one who satisfies God's wrath, nothing that we do. God sent Christ to sacrifice Himself as the high priest to offer Himself for our forgiveness, to make us holy and righteous and blameless before God, to allow us to come before God in true worship that flows from an understanding of our sin, but also a confession of our sin, and a crying out for forgiveness, recognizing God's grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We have to recognize our sin. We have to repent of that sin. We have to look in faith to Christ for forgiveness. We can't just simply try to cover up our sin and think that somehow God is satisfied by insincere worship, as though somehow our worship allows us to be safe to live however we want. Instead, we have to come acknowledging our sin. And even after we come to the knowledge of our sin and God's grace, we still often make it about shifting our faith from Christ as the reason that we are accepted before God to our own worship. We're still tempted to think that God accepts us more because we came to church this morning, that somehow I'm loved by God more because I went to church, or that God somehow loves me less because I didn't go to church. That God is not pleased with me because I didn't go to church. I'm not accepted by Him because of that. But instead we have to remember, no, I'm accepted by God through Christ and Christ alone. God cannot love me any more or any less than He does in Jesus Christ. In God's eyes, I am perfect before God. I am accepted by God. I am loved by God because of Christ. And so we need to continually put our faith back on Christ. Not as fire insurance, not as a safety net to live how we want the rest of the week, but a faith that continues to confess our sin, continues to confess that we take our eyes off of Christ, even in our worship, to confess even our insincerity in worship, and to look again to Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness. Our faith must be in Christ as we worship. Our faith can't be on the worship itself. You know, it's a sad testament to the condition of human beings that we even manage to pervert the worship of Almighty God. That as we gather to worship the God of the universe, we still make it about ourselves. We still come with insincere hearts. We turn it into a selfish, self-idolizing attempt to manipulate God into giving us what we want or allowing us to live how we want. Our worship is far from sincere and far from perfect. We place our faith in the formality of worship. We focus on the worship itself rather than the person we're supposed to be worshiping. If ever there was a doubt in our minds as to why we need the high priest that's mentioned in the chapter before, the branch, the messianic king from the order of Melchizedek and the line of David, if there was ever a reason why we doubted why we need Jesus Christ as we worship, the proof here is overwhelming. We need Christ, even as worshipers. We can't even worship right. The depth of our sin is so great. Our only hope is in Christ. Zechariah 7, then, is a call to repentance. It's a call, it's a recognition of our selfishness in worship. But it's also a call to faith, to realize our need for Christ again as our priest, to intercede for us, to make us acceptable to God, to appease the wrath of God, to grant us forgiveness and the privilege of worship. Even our own worship shows us we're far from perfect. Our only hope for a right standing with God, for acceptance in His sight, even for our worship to be worthy of Him, is the sacrifice and work of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ and it's only through Christ that we are ever accepted as worshipers, true worshipers, accepted worshipers of God, who worship Him the way that He would choose to be worshipped. It's only through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we worship ourselves. Worship is often about us, about what we get out of it. We confess that to You, and yet we praise You and thank You that through Jesus Christ, our worship is acceptable to You, is pleasing to You, because in Christ You see us as perfect. In Christ You accept us, and You accept our worship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to change us, continue to make us more focused on You, continue to grant us forgiveness when we fail, continue to cause us to remember what You have done for us. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we respond by singing, "Come Thou Fount." Please stand.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I come. And I hope by Thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, run dream from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above.
And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.
Unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious, be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation, He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol Thee, Holy King of Kings?